We are beginning this morning a new sermon series, which I have entitled, The Way That Leads There, The Travel Stories of Jesus. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62, traveling, following the path, following the way is a theme all throughout the scriptures. It was the theme of Isaiah chapter 42 that we read earlier, and it is a significant theme that informs chapters 9 through 19 of the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be focusing on those chapters over the next several weeks. And we begin at the beginning of the journey in Luke chapter 9 as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, establishing his face and his gaze towards Jerusalem. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, to turn with me to Luke chapter 9, or to take a pew Bible, and I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Hi, guys. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, and proclaim the kingdom of I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. And we desire to follow where you are leading us, the way that leads there. Help us, Lord, today as we hear you leading your people, leading your disciples, leading us back. Help us to follow closely. Help us to be encouraged by you, Lord, strengthened by you, Lord, comforted by you, Lord. So that where you are, we may be also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm grateful to Rick Wooling and Mark Simons for filling in the pulpit the last 2 weeks. Having the last two Sundays has given me some time to reflect and to gain some perspective. Without that kind of a break and without that kind of an opportunity, you can get lost, and it's good to get your bearings from time to time, to remember where you've been, to be reoriented to know where you're going. I've been thinking a lot about the past year, where we've gone, and where it is that the Lord may be calling us to go in the future. And as I've been thinking about that, I've come to realize that the way that we went and how we went, the manner in which we went and walked in 2020 will necessarily be different than the way in which the Lord is leading us and how we must walk in 21. I realized that as I was making plans and preparations for the upcoming year, and I realized that I had to adjust my thinking and adjust the way that I do things, because there is a big difference between the way in which you go down and the way in which you go up. And I was having a conversation about this with Peter Chase, who's now officing right outside of my office. And because he had some experience in this, he said, "Oh, what you're talking about is the difference between canyoneering and mountaineering. In many ways, they're very similar, but they're also very different. Canyoneering requires equipment and requires a map and requires strength and the use of certain muscles and certain techniques in order to come down into the canyon, in order to get down to the bottom of the valley, the bottom of the canyon. And mountaineering is when you climb out. And yes, it requires equipment, sometimes very similar. Yes, it requires muscles. Yes, it requires certain strategies that are all very similar to how you canyoneer, but it is also in many significant ways different." And I realized that I had to make some adjustments. One isn't necessarily better than the other. It's not that canyoneering is necessarily better than mountaineering or vice versa, but they are different, and that difference must be recognized. It's interesting, when you look at the picture of this man, you don't know immediately from the picture whether he's going up or down. But whether or not he's going up or down makes a big difference as to whether or how it is that you climb or descend. Canyoneering and mountaineering is the difference between the way of descent and the way of ascent. And there's no moral difference between canyoneering and mountaineering, but there really was a sense of descent over the 2020 year. COVID was a descent. And it required us individually, corporately, as a church, as a community, as a nation, as a world, to put together certain kinds of equipment, to exercise certain kinds of muscles, to develop in certain kinds of skills in order that we might get down to the bottom with some measure of safety. COVID was a descent. Our political season over the last year was a descent, sometimes into the very depths and darkness. The racial and the social tensions that we experienced over the last year was a descent. And it takes certain skills, certain muscles, certain strategies to try to get down safely. Advent was, in some ways, a season of descent, a season of joyful descent, as God was leading us to a joyful end, to meet the Savior, to meet the baby, to meet the Messiah who was promised and who had come, the one who did not consider equality with God as something to be desperately held onto, but descended and lowered himself to be born in the form of a baby, in the form of a servant. And we were invited to descend, even as Christ descended in the way of humility, to humbly walk and to meet him, even as the wise men descended along the way in Epiphany, made their way to the Christ child, and descended upon their knees and presented to Jesus gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But Matthew records something interesting. After the wise men have descended, Matthew records for us the following: "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Once you reach your destination in the descent, it is time to return, and we must return by another way. The way that you descend is not necessarily the same way that you ascend. That was a change in my thinking that I needed to make, an adjustment that I needed to make as I was thinking about where we were going, what we were doing, how we as a church might move into the fullness that God has for us in 21. And I was used to doing things in a certain way, and those things need to change. change if we are going to ascend, if we are going to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus made this change, having descended down in humility, being born in the flesh, born under the law, born for our sake. A time came when it was time for him to ascend, to make his way up. And so Luke records for us in the 9th chapter, the 51st verse, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now is the time of return. Now is the time when we go up, we go back. And there is a way to get there. Jesus shows us the way of ascent. There is a way that leads there. There is a way that leads home. There is a way that leads up. And Jesus is going to describe and show us that way throughout chapters 9 through 19 in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapters 9 through 19 are considered what are called the travel stories of Jesus, or what theologians call the travel narratives that are unique to Jesus. 10 chapters in which Jesus is ascending. It looks like from the map that Jesus is going down because he's leaving from Capernaum and making his way south. And you can see there in the call-out box, the possible location where Jesus is refused by the Samaritans, the exact place and the text where we find ourselves this morning. And it looks like Jesus is going down, but Jesus is actually ascending in elevation. He is making his way up to Jerusalem. And during this journey, for 10 chapters, Luke records for us the teachings of Jesus and the parables that he shares with his disciples for what it means to follow him along the way that leads there. And so we will take a sampling of those stories over the next 7 weeks. This morning we're looking at the way that it leads there from Samaria to Jerusalem. Next week, what it means to go from an intruder to a friend, the way that leads from wealthy to foolish, from humble to honored, from the invisible to the visible, from the have to the have-nots. Throughout these 10 chapters, Jesus is teaching his disciples, sharing parables, showing us the way that leads there. I wish we had time to look at all of the stories, all of the parables, but we do not. And so we'll look at just a sampling. Then when we find ourselves in Lent, the journey continues as Jesus will lead us from Jerusalem all the way up to Calvary, and that will be our journey during the Lenten season. But as we consider these stories, as we consider these travel narratives, these parables, there are three features to all of the stories that I want to direct your attention to. The first is this: all of the stories share this in common. The stories that are shared, the parables that are shared in Luke chapter 9 through 19 are stories for pilgrims. Stories for those who are on the way. Those who are following close after the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not suited for those who are stuck. They will be rendered incomprehensible for those who are entrenched. For Jesus is walking. We're walking, we're walking, we're walking, Jesus says. And as he continues to walk, if we are stuck, if we are entrenched, he will continue to walk. We will no longer see him. We will no longer hear him. And his word will be rendered incomprehensible. The stories are for pilgrims, for those who are following him along the way that leads there. The stories are the stories of ascent, stories for those who want to ascend, stories for those who want to be taken up. And when Luke records for us that the time had come for Jesus to be taken up, it wasn't a euphemism for Jesus to climb the mountain per se, even though he is rising in elevation as he goes up to Mount Jerusalem. Taken up means to be taken up in his glory, which is the way of the cross, which is the way of suffering, which is the way of self-denial. Jesus is inviting disciples to follow him on the way that leads there, the way that leads up, the way that requires us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. For those who are not ascending, the stories will be rendered incomprehensible, and they are stories for in between. Jesus is walking a line between Samaria and Judea. He's walking a line and walking in a world that is uncongenial and inhospitable to his message and to his purpose. And so these are stories for pilgrims who ascend, who are walking in the times that are in between. And so as we consider the travel narratives of Jesus, there's a big idea for our series, one that I would ask you to keep in mind over the next several weeks. Jesus is planning to return to the Father, and Jesus is showing us the way that leads there, showing us the way that leads to him, showing us what it means when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He invites us to go with him. He invites us into a path of discipleship. I've lived in Pittsburgh my whole life. And when you grow up in Pittsburgh, there's a couple things that you pick up on. You pick up on a Pittsburgh accent. Sometimes it comes out without even thinking about it. And I know that I've been told that sometimes it comes out and I don't even realize it. I notice that it comes out every time I say Dawny Iris. Another thing that you pick up on when you've lived in Pittsburgh your whole life is whenever you ask somebody, this doesn't happen so much now because we all have smartphones, but you used to stop and ask somebody for directions. How do you get to the mall at Robinson? And depending on where you are and who you're talking to, you might find a Pittsburgher who will say, "Oh, you can't get there from here." What do you mean you can't get there from here? There's got to be a way to get there from here. Jesus is saying, you can't get there from here unless you are coming through me. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. I show you the way that leads to the Father. And as we consider Jesus beginning this journey this morning, beginning the journey at the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we know and see today's big idea is that if we plan to follow Jesus along the way that leads there, then we must recognize some of the demands of the road. Jesus is calling us to follow him along the way that leads there. And there are certain demands of the road that he will inform us of in our text for this morning. Any of you who have traveled either for work or for pleasure know that there are certain demands of the road, certain things that you must prepare for, certain things that you must be ready to do or not do, that there are certain hazards along the way that we would do well to recognize and avoid, certain ways that lead to successful arrival. And so Jesus wants us to be successful. His desire is for us to be with him. And so he shares with us the demands of the road. I share those with you this morning. The first is this: we need a map and a guide. There is a way that leads there. And if we are going to make it there, we must follow the map and the guide. Jesus is showing the way that leads there. Jesus is showing the way of discipleship. Jesus is showing what it means to be a Christian. The way of faithful discipleship is well defined and delineated. Discipleship is not a creative endeavor. That is to say that we consider the way that God has laid out, the way that leads there, and then become very creative for in trying to make that way fit into our lives. No. Discipleship is not a creative endeavor, though it is an imaginative endeavor, as we are invited to imagine the way in which our lives can fit into the God-ordained and constrained limits of discipleship. Discipleship is living in the God-ordained limits that he has called us to as disciples. Otherwise, we are off the map. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Follow me. It's a demand of the road. The demand of the road also includes that we must walk between two worlds. Jesus is walking between two worlds. He's walking between heaven and earth. He's walking between divinity and humanity. And he is walking between Samaria and Judea. And Samaria is a tough place. Samaria is syncretistic. It's the lost 10 tribes of Israel that have been scattered about because of the Assyrian takeover. And they've intermarried and intermingled, and they've brought in traditions and beliefs from all over the world. And Samaria invites us to join with them. Samaria is proud of who they are and what they've become. And Samaria is not is happy to be violent if necessary in order to protect what they've developed, what they've built. Samaria is hateful against the Jews, hateful against what God is doing there in the south. Samaria is intolerant. Samaria is tempting. There are a lot of opportunities in Samaria. Samaria is popular. They're innovative. They're productive. And they will accommodate your every wish and desire. Just become like us. Do it the way that we're doing it. Samaria's glory lost in ruin. Samaria is a lot like the world. And then there's Judea in the south. They are chosen but imperfect. They are small by comparison. They are diminished. They are challenging. But they are ordained by God. But a work in progress. They are special. Ruins made glorious by grace. Neither is really a true home those who are pilgrims, who are set for a new heavens and a new earth. But we must discern the times. We must discern the path that we are walking in, recognizing that some of the places that we will go will be inhospitable, will be uncongenial, will even be violent toward those who are following the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a demand of the road that we walk carefully. It's a demand of the road that as we walk, that we show mercy to those who reject us along the way. There was mutual hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. They hated each other. The Samaritans were cut off by the Jews. And they reviled their brothers to the south as a result of it. They hated the fact that the Jews insisted that you go to Jerusalem in order to worship. And they said, nah, we'll show you. We're going to set up a temple in Gerizim. And you think Jerusalem is so special, they snuck down and they imported human bones and brought them into the temple in order to defile it. And the Jews in the south hated them for it. And so they would pray with regularity that the Samaritans would not enter into eternal life. And so as Jesus is making his ascent, as he is leading the way, he sends the disciples ahead and says, go and make preparations in Samaria. And the Samaritans reject the Jews. And so James and John, the sons of thunder, I confess, two men who I appreciate and admire from time to time, respond how I would want to respond. Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? You want us to take matters into our own hands? You want us to deal with this problem? Let's be just like Elijah was long time ago when he called down fire upon King Ahaziah, who was an apostate and a denier of Yahweh. Jesus turns to his disciples and he rebukes them. He tells us in the church that retributive violence is never acceptable to God. Don't mistake that for justice, for just war, for discipline. Those are different things. But retributive violence, remove the enemies, get them out of the way, that is never affirmed by God. Jesus requires mercy. He requires healing. There are these two groups, the Samaritans and the Jews, and they hate each other. How are they going to be reconciled? And if we had time, we would have spent an entire Sunday. One of the first parables that Jesus teaches as he begins along the way, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there's a lawyer who wants to know what it means to inherit eternal life, not like those Samaritans who were praying that don't inherit eternal life. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, of course, keep the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he wanted to justify himself and said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a parable of one who was molested and beaten and robbed and left for dead. And a priest walked by and a Levite walked by, but there was this Samaritan who came and put oil and wine and dressed his wounds and brought him to an inn and gave him all that he needed and gave him money and said, if you need more, take it. Who was the neighbor, Jesus says. And the response by the Jewish authorities was that one who showed him mercy. And the brilliance of the parable isn't that Jesus is pitting the Samaritans against the Jews. It's not that he's saying something about Samaritans against Jews. He's bringing Samaritans and Jews into a new place called Christian. That Samaritan is converted in the story, and he is a Christian. He is showing the way of Christ, whereby violence is not needed to remove the obstacle, to remove the tension, but they are united together in Christ. It's a demand of the road. Demand of the road requires that we show commitment amid hardship. In verse 57, as they were walking along the road, someone yelled out, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds very pious. Sounds very bold. But Jesus knows. And so he responds, okay, but remember, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Have you considered the cost? You must show commitment amid hardship. Jesus said that there's a way that leads there, but it will require an embrace of certain discomfort. I appreciate the words and the reflections that Mark had last week in which God does desire to bring comfort to us. As we read Isaiah chapter 42, there were words of comfort, but do not be confused. Recognize the full counsel of God. Jesus is calling us also to a certain level of discomfort whereby we deny ourselves in order that we might follow after him. It's a demand of the road. We must show a sense of urgency. Another said in verse 59 that he would follow after he buried his father. But Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You go proclaim the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus say that? It seems like he's suggesting to this man that he should go counter to what the fifth commandment requires. But this is not a man in grief, not a man who's preparing to bury his father. What he's saying is, Lord, let me get my affairs in order. I want life to be worked out in a certain way first. And once I get everything just the way I want it, with family, friends, career, then I will follow you. And Jesus says, there's never a convenient time for discipleship. You can't put it on hold. You can't put your life on hold. You can't wait for more favorable conditions. Come, follow me now. The man of the road requires that we focus on what's important. Another, as Jesus is walking, cries out to Jesus and says, I will follow you, but let me say farewell to those who are at home. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to a plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Discipleship requires a decision. If you do a little bit of looking into the etymology of the word decision, decision means to cut off. To not entertain loopholes or escape hatches, but to say this way is closed, I am giving myself fully to that way. No one who puts his hand to the plow and keeps looking to see if there's a way out is fit for the kingdom of God. It's a demand of the road. William Whiting Borden was a young man who heard the call of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Borden was born November 1st, 1887. He was an heir to the Borden family mining fortune. And William Borden had a clear path to wealth and success already laid before him. He had a way. But before Borden began his Ivy League education at Yale University, his parents sent him on a year-long trip around the world as a graduation present. Earlier in his life, Borden had come to Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody. And now, as he was traveling the world, something happened that he didn't expect and no one expected. As Borden traveled around the world, he was moved by the spiritual and the physical needs of those that he saw in the world that he was traveling. And so Borden wrote a letter to his parents and informed them that he wanted to spend the remainder of his life as a missionary. One of his friends heard of his decision and remarked that becoming a missionary would be tantamount to throwing his life away. Why would you do that? You've been set up. You have a brilliant path before you, a path of money and influence and power. But Borden wanted to follow the one who was the way. And so he went on to Yale, and after graduating, he went to Princeton Theological Seminary. And when his ministry preparation was complete at Princeton, he boarded a ship to Asia to evangelize Muslims in China's Gansu province. And before leaving for China, he gave away some $500,000 in ministry support, equivalent to nearly $10 million by today's standards. But along the way to the Gansu province, Borden stopped in Cairo to learn Arabic and study Islam. In Egypt, Borden contracted spinal meningitis, and less than a month later, he was dead. He was only 25 years old. When word of Borden's death reached the U.S., the news made national headlines. One of his biographers described the impact of the news as, quote, a wave of sorrow that swept across the world. But having heard the news, many young men and women read Borden's story and were inspired to leave all that they had and to give their lives to follow the one who was the way, the truth, and the life, and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to share the gospel. William Borden was one who followed the one. He was one who followed in the way. He followed Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And as Borden traveled in his short voyage, in a short life of 25 years, along the way he left signposts. At key points in his life, Borden wrote a series of phrases in the margin of his Bible. And while he struggled with his desire to become a missionary, against his father's heavy disapproval, he wrote in the margin of his Bible, no reserves. as he gave himself to a life of ministry. Toward the end of his time in Yale, where he had started a Bible study, attended by 3/4 of the school's student population. Could you imagine such a feat today? Having begun that great work, and God working through him in such a powerful way, he wrote in the margin of his Bible, "No retreats." And as he lay dying of spinal meningitis in Cairo, he wrote finally in the margin of his Bible, "No regrets." On his gravestone were inscribed the following words: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation of such a life." There's a way that leads there. And William Borden, he recognized the demands of the road. He answered the call. And he followed the one who is leading and leading us still. And so as we close, I share the following and final thought: you can't get there any other way. There is a way. And you can't get there any other way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your words that are clear and simple. Follow me. And as we find ourselves at the beginning of a new year, and our desire is to ascend, our desire is to return, our desire is to be where you are. We, Lord, who have been a people who have descended and have been trained to descend and have been trained to reach the bottom and the depths, are now being called out and up. Lord, I pray that you would give us the skill, that you would give us the equipment, and that you would give us the roadmap that leads up. You would give us the courage and the strength to follow after you, for you have made a way. You've made that way by giving your life for us on the cross, having walked the road, and having died, and having come back and risen to new life, and having declared that this road is secure for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to follow. Help us to count the costs, but help us, Lord, to be courageous. Help us, Lord, to be unrelenting. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes firmly affixed upon you, even as you set your face to Jerusalem. Lord, help us to set our eyes and our face upon you, and to be taken up, even as you were taken up, and to reach that place, to follow along the way that leads there. It's for your praise and your glory that we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.